Okay. I'll try to get it close enough that we can hear. So we're going to be in Amos chapter 5 this evening. Amos chapter 5. We're going to be looking at verses 18 through 27. And the title of the sermon this evening is kind of an interesting one, but it'll get your attention and you'll remember it. The title of the sermon is Rainbow Stew. Amos chapter 5, verse 18 through 27. Alas, you who are longing for the day of the Lord, for what purpose will the day of the Lord be to you? It will be darkness and not light, as when a man flees from a lion, and a bear meets him, or goes home, leans his hand against the wall, and a snake bites him. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness instead of light, even gloom with no brightness in it? I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. And I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the sound of your harps. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Did you present me with sacrifices and grain offerings in the wilderness for 40 years, O house of Israel? You also carried along Sikkoth, your king, and Kayan, your images, the star of your gods, which you made for yourselves. Therefore, I will make you go into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for teaching us through your word. We just ask that you be with us this evening, that you open this up to us, that you help us to see your glory and your grace and what the gospel is really about, what our focus should really be on, that we come to know you more and to draw near to you through your word. Lord, we thank you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'm going to start by reading you a couple of verses from Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Kind of as an intro to what we're going to be talking about. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, in verse 1, it says, there is an appointed time for everything, and there is a time for every event under heaven. And then in verse 11, it says, the Lord has made everything appropriate in its time. He has also set eternity in their heart, the hearts of human beings, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. And then verse 14, I know that everything God does will remain forever. There's nothing to add to it and there's nothing to take from it, for God has so worked that men should fear him. So, before we get into our text, I want to read something to you, and this is some song lyrics, and the name of the song was Rainbow Stew. It was a Merle Haggard song when I was a kid. It was a pretty good hit, but the lyrics go, there's a big brown cloud in the city, and the countryside's a sin. The price of life is too high to give up. It's got to come down again. But worldwide war is over and done, and the dream of peace comes true. We'll all be drinking that free bubble up and eating that rainbow stew. When they find out how to burn water and the gasoline car is gone, but one of these days when the air clears up and the sun comes shining through, we'll all be drinking that free bubble up and eating that rainbow stew. You don't have to get high to get happy. Just think about what's in store. When people start doing what they ought to be doing, then they won't be booing no more. When a president goes through the White House door and does what he says he'll do, we'll all be drinking that free bubble up and eating that rainbow stew. And I didn't go through the chorus, but you get the idea that there's going to be a time. That's what it's looking forward to. It's looking forward to a time when things are good, a time when things are better. Now, last week we looked at Amos 5, 1 through 17, and Amos 5, 1 through 17 is a dirge. It's a dirge is a funeral song. I might have been getting some feedback. A dirge is a funeral song that mourners would sing at a funeral or sing at a kind of like a wake whenever they were mourning for the person who had died. And so in Amos 5, 1 through 17, it's a dirge. It's a funeral song that Yahweh, the Lord, sang over the northern kingdom of Israel. Well, this week we're going to be looking at verses 18 through 27. This is not a funeral song. This is what is called a woe oracle. It's called a woe oracle. And a woe oracle has three components. First, you're in deep trouble. Woe to you. That's the first component. You're in deep trouble. The second component is, this is why. You're in deep trouble. This is why. And then the third component is, this is what's going to happen to you because of it. And those three components are always included in every woe oracle. And you're thinking, well, what is that and where would you find it? Well, the greatest and probably the most terrifying woe oracle is found in Matthew 23, 13 through 39, and it was actually delivered by the Lord Himself. He personally delivered this woe oracle. I'm going to flip over there. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I'm just going to read you a few excerpts from it, and you'll get the idea of how a woe oracle works. Or what it consists of. Because the one the Lord spoke, the woe that He spoke here in Matthew 23 is very detailed and very specific. And so it's a really good example for us to look at to see how this thing works. And so this is a prophetic device from Hebrew literature. Let me start in verse 13. The Lord Jesus says, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven." So the woe, you're in deep trouble. The reason why is because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people. For you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. And then He pronounces another one, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation." And then another one, "Woe to you," and another reason why. "You travel around to make one proselyte. You convert one person to your way of thinking, and you make them twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." And He goes down through, and He lists these eight woes, and He tells, "Woe to you," and then, "This is why," and then He says, "This is what's going to happen because of it." "Therefore, behold," I'm going to read from verse 34 down, "but therefore, behold, I'm sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." So this is what's going to happen to you because of all these woes. Woe to you. This is why. And this is what's going to happen to you because of it. Well, the oracle that we're looking at today is not as specific as the Lord's was. It's not as detailed, but it is essentially addressing the same issues, and it comes to the same conclusions. So it's woe. Well, before we get into the text, we need to define a term. The term that we need to define is eschatology. And you may have an idea what it means, you may not, but we're going to define it. The Oxford English Dictionary defines eschatology as the part of theology concerned with death, judgment, and the final destiny of the soul and of humankind. Or the study, the science or study of last things. Eschaton means the end, the final event in the divine plan or the end of the world. That's what eschaton means. Ology means study of. So theos is God. Theology, the study of God. Eschatology, the study of the end. So eschatology literally means the study of the end or the study of the last things. However, that could be a little bit misleading because of the truth that Solomon challenged us with in Ecclesiastes 3. What do you think that is? God remains forever. And God has placed eternity in the heart of man. Isn't that an amazing thing? We know in our hearts, even the most avowed atheist who denies the existence of God knows that God isn't going to end. Even the most avowed atheist knows that God is eternal. There really isn't an end. You know, that's why people who are called preppers, if you know what a prepper is, I've got a few friends that are, and that's people that stockpile arms, ammunition, foodstuffs, and what have you, because they're always looking for this great collapse of civilization, and they want to be ready for it. Well, the reason why they do that, what they're doing is they're preparing for the end of the world. They're preparing for it. And they prepare for it by stockpiling arms and ammunition. Now just think about that. The world's going to end, so I'm going to go buy lots of guns and ammunition. So I'll have them when the world ends. I'm going to get lots of food. So I'll have it when the world ends. Why do they do that? Because they're planning to still exist after the world ends. That's why they're doing that. They're planning to survive the end of the world. You know what happened in 1000 A.D.? In 1000 A.D., because some people read Revelation chapter 20, and they read it literally instead of seeing it as the picture, the word picture that it was meant to be. And they truly expected Jesus to descend from the heavens in 1000 A.D. and the world end. So they prepared for it. People built castles and stockpiled arms because they thought there was going to be this great war in 1000 A.D. and it was going to be the end of the world. The same thing happened in 2000 A.D. I remember. People thought there might be the end of the world. You had people stockpiling stuff because it might be the end of the world. Everybody was worried that the computers would all shut down and all the networks would all shut down and electricity would go off and civilization would just end. And so there was this Y2K scare is what they called it. Well, Y2K came and went. And nothing happened, but people were preparing for the end of the world. So, what we really mean when we talk about eschatology, when we talk about the last day or the end of the world, is really the end of the world as we know it. That's what we're really talking about. When we talk about those things, we're talking about the end of the world as we know it, or the end of the age, the end of this age that we're living in. not necessarily the end of everything. And that's an important distinction because, you know, some pagan religions have an eschatological view that everything eventually does come to an end. Norse paganism is a good example. You watch the movies and you see, you know, in some of the modern comic movies, you've got Thor and Loki and Odin. Well, those were gods in a pagan religion in Norway, Denmark, and Sweden, the Netherlands. And in this pagan religion, they have everything actually coming to an end. At the end of time, on the last day, there's going to be this huge war called Ragnarok, and everything's going to be destroyed. And the main thing they're trying to do right now is just hold that back and keep it from happening, but eventually it's going to happen, and everything's going to die, and everybody's going to be gone. And that's their eschatological view, but the Christian view is not that. Christian eschatology is always positive and hopeful because our God is eternal. Our God is in the heavens. Our God created everything. He not only is the source of life, He is life, and He is light. So no matter what our post-millennial brethren may claim, because our God is eternal, and He has placed eternity in our hearts, and we are eternally united to Him, every Christian has a hopeful eschatology because we're looking forward to being eternally with the Lord. That's our eschatology, no matter which little group you belong to. Well, here's the thing. The folks that are in our text today thought they were eternally united to the Lord as well. But He informs them through the prophet Amos that they're actually not united to Him. And the things that they're trusting in are giving them false hope. So in verse 18, he says, alas. Actually, what he says is woe. And this is the place where I'm not real happy with the New American Standard translators, because if you go over to chapter 6 in verse 1, there's another woe oracle. There's another woe. It's the exact same word. In the Hebrew, the woe at chapter 6, verse 1 is the exact same woe as begins verse 18. And so why they translated it differently there, I don't know, especially since it is a woe oracle. But it's woe. Woe to you who are longing for the day of the Lord. What a statement is that? Woe to you who are longing for the day of the Lord. How many professing Christians do you know who would say that they're longing for the day of the Lord?
Since the day of the Lord, the rapture.
The day of the Lord is whenever Jesus returns. That's the day of the Lord that we're looking for. But what I hope to show you is that there have been many days of the Lord, and there's going to be a final day of the Lord whenever Jesus returns and makes all things new. But so these people are looking for, they're longing for the day of the Lord. And since you said that, let's just think about this. This was almost 3,000 years ago. This was before Jesus came the first time. Aren't we the ones who are living in the last days? And then what, you hear that preached a lot. We're living in the last days. Actually, Paul said that he was living in the last days. He says, this was written for us upon whom the end of the ages have come. So, and Peter said that we were living in the last days. So the last days is a pretty long time, I would say. The last days is a pretty long time. Or maybe they were living in the last days of this age, and now we're living in a different age, which is the age of the church, but Christ is building His church. That might have been what they meant. But I think that what they were saying is, The last days began whenever Jesus came, the day of the Lord. So, how could these people, 3,000 years ago, be longing for the day of the Lord? Well, the first thing we should think about is they didn't know that 3,000 years later we'd be reading about them. They didn't know that. Just like we don't know that 3,000 years from now somebody may be reading about us and still waiting on the day of the Lord. May not, but they may. But they didn't know that we would be reading about them. And they didn't have the New Testament. But, and you know, if you think about their time period, with the rise of the Assyrian Empire and the constant political upheaval and unrest in the northern kingdom of Israel, I mean, there were several changes of dynasty within there, and there were killings, and there were assassinations, and there was intrigue. It was similar with your different clashes and your politics and your fighting and all the things that were taking place. It might be kind of similar to what we see in the world around us today. It was very easy to see. And then they were separated from Judah. So imagine if our country split. And then on top of that, you've got all kinds of infighting. And then you've got all this stuff going on in the world around you. And then you see this empire over here that's getting stronger and stronger. And we don't know what we're going to do to oppose them. We want to keep them happy with us. But you look around and see all these things, and you might be thinking, man, we're in the last days. We're getting pretty close to the day of the Lord. Well, that's the first thing. The second thing is, everyone has an eschatological view. Everyone does. Merle Haggard had an eschatological view. He wrote that song to portray, to share his view. But his was kind of a tongue-in-cheek, sarcastic thing, but it speaks to the point that everybody has an idea. Everybody that thinks, well, if you go to a pagan funeral, people are saying, well, they're in a better place. Well, what makes you say that? How do you know? Because everyone has an eschatological view, even if it's just, well, everything's going to be okay. That's still a view. Everybody has an idea of what's going to happen in the future. And theirs, the people of the northern kingdom of Israel, their eschatological view was messianic, just like ours. It was messianic, just like ours. They believed that a Messiah would come, a descendant of David. Wonder where they got that idea. Who would unite all of the people of God, would defeat all of their enemies. And then they believed that this Messiah would usher in a golden age in which everything would be right with the world. The old age would end, and a new age of peace, prosperity, health, and blessing would begin. This would happen in the day of the Lord. And Amos tells them, you're tragically mistaken, guys. The day of the Lord is coming. But it's not going to be a good day for you whose hearts belong to prosperity, peace, and comfort. It's going to be a day of darkness instead of light. And that's why it's a woe article, oracle. Woe is an expression of the deepest tragic anguish. What could be more tragic than living your life with an expectation that things are going to end up a certain way? You live your life with this expectation that things are going to end up a certain way, and you invest all your hope and all of your trust and certainty into this expectation. And then you come to the end of it all, and you find out that you were eternally mistaken. What could be more tragic than that? That's the meaning of woe. Woe is you. Woe to you. Verse 19. Amos says, as when a man flees from a lion and a bear meets him, or goes home, leans his hand against the wall and a snake bites him. See, what Amos is doing is he's using a couple of word pictures to illustrate the tragedy of what he's saying. He's saying, you're like a man who thinks that he's escaped from the lion's jaws. You've outrun the lion. Somehow you got away from him and you go around the corner in the trees and there's a grizzly bear. And you just run right into him and you run right into his claws. That's what you're like. Or, even worse than that, you run around the corner and you manage to dodge that bear. You escape them both and you get home to your house, a place of security. The place where you're supposed to just be able to relax and be comfortable and safe. And you go in your own home and you lean your hand against the wall. It's a block wall. And there's a little snake that's come out through the grooves in the block and bites you on the hand. The place where you expected safety and life. And instead, you're going to receive death and destruction. That's what the word picture is showing you. In verse 20, he says, will not the day be darkness instead of light, even gloom with no brightness in it? God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Light and life are blessings from God. They're blessings from God. Darkness and death are the result of being cursed and abandoned by God. Deuteronomy 28:28-29, and Isaiah 13:9-11 describe the darkness that is coming on those who fall under the curse on the day of the Lord. I'm going to read a couple of them to you. I'm going to go to Deuteronomy chapter 28. This is the passage where the people are being warned, these very people, their fathers, their forefathers, the people of Israel, are being warned what's going to happen if they don't keep covenant with God. The curse is coming. And in Deuteronomy 28:28-29, it says, the Lord will smite you with madness and with blindness and with bewilderment of fear, and you will grope at noon as the blind man gropes in darkness. And you will not prosper in your ways, but you shall only be oppressed and robbed continually with none to save you. And Isaiah 13. Isaiah says, behold, the day of the Lord is coming. Cruel, with fury and burning anger. To make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Then I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. Now, both Isaiah and Amos are talking about in the immediate context. Amos is talking about the coming day of the Lord when God comes against the northern kingdom of Israel in judgment, and they're wiped out by the Assyrians. That's the day of the Lord that Amos is talking about in the immediate context, but he's also looking forward to the last day of the Lord. The day that the Lord comes back and makes all things new, removes the curse, and judges the world in righteousness. Isaiah is looking forward to whenever Babylon overruns Judah. And it's a day of the Lord. The day that the Lord comes in judgment against them. But he's also looking forward to this last day, the great and terrible day of the Lord when Jesus returns and judges the nations. So you got to keep that in mind as we're going through it. And he says there's no brightness in it. The day of the Lord is going to be a day of gloom for you with no brightness in it. This is the language of woe. There's not going to be a single ray of hope. Not a single ray of light. No bright spot. That's what it means to be separated from the goodness of God. No hope. No light. No life. Verses 21 and 22. The Lord says, I hate. This is the Lord speaking through Amos, first person. The Lord says, I hate, I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, and I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fat ones. The Lord is not interested in external religious observance if he doesn't have your heart. That's what he's saying. He's saying, doesn't mean a thing to me if your heart is far from me. You can honor me with your lips. You can go through all the right steps. You can make the sacrifices. You can check all the boxes. You can light the candles. You can get baptized. You can walk down an aisle. You can sing. It does not mean a thing to the Lord if your heart does not belong to Him. That's the point. Let me read you something from Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah goes even into greater detail about this. In Isaiah chapter 1, verses 11 through 17, the Lord speaking through Isaiah to Judah says, what are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. And Micah chapter 6. I'm going to read verses 6 through 8. And the prophet says, with what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to Him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams, in 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Verse 8 says, He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? The Lord wants your heart. That's what He wants. He wants your heart. He doesn't care about religious observance. Yeah, He's commanded you to do it and He expects you to obey. But if you do it just because you're achieving an end, because you feel like it's a duty that you have to perform, you're missing it. The Lord is interested in your heart. Verse 23, he says, take away from me the noise of your songs. I'll not even listen to the sound of your harps. I don't even want to hear you sing. Proverbs 15:29 says, the Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. Worship is not about externals. No matter how beautiful the music is, or even how theologically precise the lyrics are, we could sing the best songs, the most theologically sound, and we could sing them like angels. But if our hearts do not belong to the Lord, they're an abomination to Him. The Lord is interested in our heart. But I'll tell you what, I can't sing worth a flip, but I know the Lord loves to hear me sing because I love to sing for Him. And that's what the Lord wants to hear. He wants to hear us sing from a heart that's full of love for Him. In verse 24, he says, but let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Of course, this is Amos' way of expressing what I read from Micah 6:8. Do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. It's the same sentiments, but there's an added element of a word picture here that helps us understand what the Lord is saying through Amos. He's saying justice and righteousness should roll on continuously like an ever-flowing stream. So, in other words, the Lord isn't looking for religious people who are diligent to pray before their meals, say Merry Christmas anytime someone wishes them Happy Holidays, and who only listen to Caleb. That's not what He's looking for. Those things are fine. But if you're looking to them, if you're looking to these things that you do here and there as duties, if you're looking to them or anything else that you may do or not do as your connection to the Lord, you're missing out on it completely, just like the Israelites. Instead of someone who's diligent to fulfill his duty to pray at mealtime, the Lord wants His people to wake up thinking about it. Just wake up and think about the Lord. Lord, You gave me another day. Thank You for giving me another day that I can live for Your glory. The Lord wants people to walk outside and feel the sunshine and the cool breeze on their skin, and a prayer of praise just rolls out of their mouth. It comes out of their heart because they're thankful for what the Lord has given them, for His goodness. And here's the thing. They don't even realize it. It's automatic. It's not conscious. The Lord wants His people's first response to the person who says Happy Holidays to be love and compassion toward that person. Maybe they don't know the Lord. We're not to see them as a pagan threat to our way of life. We're to see them as an orphan. If they don't know the Lord, they're an orphan, just like we were. And they need compassion and adoption, just like we did before the Lord came and gathered us up. But the truth is, this isn't just what the Lord desires from His people. This is who His people are. That's who His people are. His people are the ones that do live with a heart full of gratitude to Him, a prayerful heart, a prayerful spirit. His people are the ones that do love people, the least of these. I'm going to show you how. I know that's true. Matthew 25. Matthew 25. Listen to what it says, starting at verse 31. The Lord's painting a picture of what it's going to be like when He comes back. It says, but when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before Him. And He will separate them from one another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He'll put the sheep on His right and the goats on His left. Then the King will say to those on His right, come, you who are blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, You gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and You gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and You invited me in. Naked, and You clothed me. I was sick, and You visited me. I was in prison, and You came to me. Then the righteous will answer Him, Lord, when did we see You hungry and feed You, or thirsty and give You something to drink? When did we see You a stranger and invite You in, or naked and clothe You? When did we see You sick or in prison and come to You? The King will answer and say to them, truly, I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of Mine, even the least of them, you did it to Me. And see, they didn't even know. It was just natural. The Spirit inside them poured out the love of God in them. That's what it tells us in Romans 5. That we have, the love of God has been poured out in us by the Holy Spirit. And that love of God comes out toward God and toward other people. And it's natural. It's not a duty. It's not something you're trying to do. And then I'm not going to read through the other side, but the goats, they don't realize that they haven't done it. Because it's not something, they've done a lot of things. We can go over to Matthew 7. I'm not going to, but there's some people in Matthew 7 that Jesus is describing that they say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these things in Your name? Didn't we check all these religious boxes? Didn't we perform all these things? And we did it in Your name. And Jesus is going to say, I don't know you. Because it was the box you were checking. Your heart wasn't connected to Me. The Lord is telling these Israelites here in Amos chapter 5. He's telling them, these who are descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob after the flesh, they make sacrifices to Yahweh, and they practice their religion according to the law of Moses, at least in their own minds. Now, they've perverted it, and they've corrupted it. I'm not going to get into it, but there's nobody who worships God perfectly according to the way God has prescribed it. There's no one in the Old Testament who ever worshiped. There's only one person who ever worshiped the Father perfectly, and that was the Son. There's only one person who ever fulfilled the law, and that was the Lord Jesus, because He perfectly loved God and He perfectly loved humanity. He fulfilled the law perfectly. Nobody else ever did. But these folks think they are. In their own minds, even though we can look back through the lens of history and we can see their perversions and their idolatries and everything they were doing wrong, in their own minds, they were justified. And they were practicing their religion and they were worshiping God, the Lord, and they were doing it according to the law of Moses that they had. And the Lord is telling them, in reality, they aren't His people. Because His people love Him, and they love the people that He's made in His image. And it shows. It comes out. What's in the heart comes out. Verse 25. The Lord says, did you present Me with sacrifices and grain offerings in the wilderness for 40 years, O house of Israel? Well, this is a rhetorical question that is being asked to make a point, and the answer is no. No. When Israel was traveling through the wilderness, they weren't making the sacrifices and grain offerings and having the festivals that they had now. that they're looking to now, all these religious activities that they're looking to now to establish their righteousness before God, they weren't doing that in the wilderness. The nation wasn't doing it. Now, when Israel was traveling through the wilderness, there was sin, there was judgment, there were all sorts of issues, and there were many faithless people dying in unbelief. But for the people of God who entered the promised land and received the blessings of the Lord, they didn't make it because of sacrifices, religious services, etc. That's not why they made it. They weren't even doing it. Those that entered the promised land entered because they belonged to the Lord. And they were His people, and He was their righteousness, and He redeemed them, and He carried them to Canaan. And that's His point. That's His point. That's what He's trying to tell them. You think that through this religious activity that you're connected to Me and you're okay? It doesn't work that way. The point of the sacrifices and the religious rituals was to keep the people's eyes focused on the giver of blessings after they received the blessings. When they got into the promised land and they received the blessings, then they had these sacrifices set up and they had the festivals and all the things that the Lord appointed for them. And He appointed them for them to keep their eyes focused on Him instead of looking at all the blessings they had, all the crops and all the homes and all the orchards and everything that He gave them. But instead, their hearts belong to the blessings. And they believe that their religious activity will secure for them what their hearts desire. And they're very sincere in what they believe. Verse 26, He said, "You also carried along Sikketh your king and Kiyan your images, the star of your gods which you made for yourselves." Amos is comparing them with their idolatry here. He's comparing the Israelites that he's talking to in this passage and their idolatry to the idolatry of those who worship idols in the wilderness. So to see how this works out, I'm going to flip over to Acts chapter 7 and show you something. In Stephen's defense, whenever Stephen's making his defense and he's giving them a history lesson before the Sanhedrin, in verse 39 through 43 of chapter 7, Stephen, referring back to this text, it says, "Our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to Him." Talking about Moses. "But they repudiated Him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, 'Make for us gods who will go before us.' For this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we did not know what happened to him. At that time they made a calf and brought a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and delivered them up to serve the host of heaven. As it is written in the book of the prophets, 'It was not to me that you offered victims and sacrifices 40 years in the wilderness, was it, O house of Israel? You also took up along the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of the god Rompha, the images which you made to worship. I also will remove you beyond Babylon.'" See, the idols were just symbols of where their hearts were. Their hearts turned back to Egypt, those in the wilderness. They loved the security of Egypt. The meat in the pot and the roof over the head, they loved more than the Lord. Even though Egypt meant slavery. And the people that Amos is talking to worship idols as well. And I'm not not just talking about the golden calves that were set up in Bethel and Dan that were supposed to represent Yahweh. The idols that they worship are prosperity and security, and their national identity. And those things are what they are very sincerely looking for the day of the Lord to bring them. Actually, that's what they were looking for when Jesus came, part of the reason they crucified him. They hated him because they were looking for him to come and bring them the very things that these people are looking for that Amos is talking to. Prosperity, security, and Israel's going to rule the world. We're going to be exalted like we were under David and Solomon. That's what they were expecting from the day of the Lord. Well, I have a burden about this for our day. Because we have a whole lot of professing Christians whose eschatological hope is heaven. That's their eschatological hope. And by that, I mean an avoidance of suffering torment. They're hoping for eternal bliss, absence of pain, reunion with lost loved ones, no more sickness and death, no more struggles, etc. I could just go on and on. And those are the things that people say about heaven. Many of them also would hope for a temporal, earthly prosperity, very similar to what the Israelites were looking for, and they're looking for that in advance of this eternal state. Well, my burden is that all of those things could very well be idols for many very sincere and religious people who are expecting that because they believe certain theological truths, have a certain standard of morality, and perform certain religious rituals, then they expect that the day of the Lord is going to be a day filled with joy and light that brings them all these things that their heart desires. What's the problem with that?
Their focus is in on Jesus.
Absolutely. They're looking for the wrong thing. What is your eschatological hope?
Jesus.
That's right. That is right. Well, you know, when Jesus was praying for his people in John 17:3, he said, "This is eternal life. This is eternal life. That they may know." And by know in the Bible doesn't just mean have some intellectual data about something. Know in the Bible means intimately connected to. When it talks about Adam and Eve having a child, it says Adam knew his wife and she conceived and had a son. See, knowledge in the Bible is talking about an intimate connection. It's talking about love. And whenever Jesus says, "This is eternal life, that they may know, be intimately connected to you, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you sent." 1 John 3:14 says, "We know that we passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death." Do you understand that that passage there, that verse in John 1 John 3:14 is an indicative. An indicative statement is not a command. It's indicating something. He's not commanding you to love the brethren in that. Now, there are places where there's command. When the command to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And then the next one is just like it, love your neighbor as yourself. Those are commands. And they're commands to be obeyed. But 1 John 3:14 is just an indicator. And John says, "We know that we passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death." That's an indicator of present reality. Do I love the Lord and do I love His people? That's how we examine ourselves. When Paul says, "Examine yourself to see if you're in the faith," he's not talking about going through a checklist to see how well you're keeping commandments.
how well you're, how good of a job you're doing at brushing your teeth, or how good of a job you're doing at saying yes, ma'am, or making sure you're at church every time the door is open. All of those things that we might consider to be good behavior that we should do, and you should. But that's not what he's talking about when he says examine yourself. Do you love the Lord? Paul said in another place, if anyone loved not the Lord Jesus, let them be accursed. They're under a curse. Well, my point is simply this. Heaven is not our eschatological hope, and I think we're doing people a disservice when we try to present them the gospel, don't you want to go to heaven? Or don't you want to avoid torment? That's not our eschatological hope. Actually, I can remember something. I'm going to tell y'all, I'm going to tell a story on myself quickly. When I was a kid, I was a reader, and I was a nerd. I read everything. When I ran out of books to read, we had two sets of encyclopedias, and I read them. I just went through them just to have something to read, and I read the Bible, and I thought about things that I read. So when I'm about 11 or 12 years old, you know, and I'm accumulating this wisdom, I informed my mother that I don't think I want to go to heaven. And she said, the look on her face was pretty priceless. It was pretty astounding. And I wish I hadn't said it, but why not? Well, I read, you know, John's description of heaven in Revelation there, and I said, you know what? It kind of looks to me like it's just going to be an eternity of a bunch of people standing around singing choir music, and I just don't know that I want to be involved in that. But anyway, I grew out of that. Here's the problem with that. The issue is when you're looking to heaven, a place, a thing, all of those things, none of them compare to Christ.
Amen.
None of them. Our hope is Christ. Heaven doesn't compare to Christ. We're selling people something too low if we're trying to get them to look to heaven as a reason to be saved, as a reason to be a Christian. Heaven is not our eschatological hope. Comfort, freedom from discomfort is not our eschatological hope. As a matter of fact, Christ said, if you're going to follow me, you're probably not going to be comfortable. At least not for a while. Doing it. The eschatological hope of the Christian gospel is that people would know God. In other words, that people would become intimately connected to and love God in the person of Jesus Christ. And that they would receive eternal life in Him. That's what I want people to see. That's what I want to show people from the Scriptures. In the book of Acts, or in the early chapters, it just simply calls it this, in Jesus, that everybody was mad at John, or at Peter and John, because they were preaching in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Knowing God in Christ, eternal life, knowing God in Christ, that's what is our eschatological hope. That's what our hope is for the end. It doesn't matter what happens, because there is no end. Not for us. Because we are looking to God, and we're connected to Him in Christ. That's what I want people to see. Verse 27, this is just so sad. Therefore, I will make you go into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. So here's the picture. These people are going to be taken from the promised land, and they're going to be completely separated from it. That's why the beyond Damascus is there. Their exile is away from the promised land. Beyond Damascus, it means a complete separation from the goodness and blessings of God. That was the promised land, Canaan, to them. This is the blessing and the presence of God. This is where it's at. And that's what it meant to them. And that's what they were taken to when they were brought out of bondage. And they're completely separated from Him because they don't belong to the Lord. They don't love Him. I'm going to read 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and show you what the ultimate fulfillment of this is and the tragedy of it. And if you want to, I'm also going to read Jeremiah, from Jeremiah chapter 2, so you can stick your finger in there. We'll go back to that after we get done. Thessalonians, and then we will close. But 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, starting verse 6, Paul is writing to encourage the Thessalonians who are being persecuted. But in the midst of encouraging them, he tells us some truth about something else. He says, "For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power." Completely separated from all of the goodness and mercy and blessing. Every good thing comes from God. Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 2, verse 13, he says it this way, "For my people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water." Everything good comes from God. God gives to all men everywhere life and breath and all things. Those that love Him and desire Him will get to enjoy that with Him forever and enjoy Him. Those that don't love Him aren't His. And they aren't His because they don't love Him. They don't want Him. And He promises them that when He comes in judgment, it's not going to be a bright day. It's going to be a dark day because they're going to be separated from Him. And to be separated from the source of all good things means you have no good things. It'll be a black day. So let's point people to the Lord. Let's point people to Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your grace and Your mercy and Your love and Your gospel, that we can know You, that You have sent Your Son, that You come into this world, and that You have opened the gates wide open for us to be with You, to have eternal life with You. Lord, we just pray that You fill our hearts with love and compassion and joy in knowing You and in pointing others to You. Lord, we want to see as many people as You'll save. We want to see them come to know You. We want to be a part of it. We want to be those who tell people about You and Your glory and Your goodness and Your grace. Lord, we thank You for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.